Brethren, joy is a deep sense of satisfaction. It's really a deep sense of fulfillment that we all desire. It's something that God desires for all of us as well. And yet joy is something that we don't always achieve. And too often, instead of joy, we can feel restless in life. We can feel unhappy or even dissatisfied. Why is that? I mean, what's our problem? You know, if it's true that we are to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul teaches us back in Philippians 4:4, then what's getting in our way of doing that? What's getting in our way? Well, the answer is discontentment. Discontentment, which is easier really to describe than it is to define. It tends to manifest itself as grumbling and complaining, where the focus is always on the negative, is always on our problems, our difficulties, our disappointments in life, and it equates to something called a lack of peace, doesn't it? It doesn't bring peace to our life. Discontentment brings the opposite, brings stress. Job said, "For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul." Sounds like a poet, doesn't he? And we can all relate to those words at times. But what does God think of grumbling? What does he think of complaining? Well, not surprisingly, he's not a fan of it at all. In fact, the ancient Israelites, were almost exterminated because of it. If you go back and read the stories through Numbers chapter 11, they complained about their hardships and how God was not doing anything about it. And then God sent down fire, and he killed some of them. Then they grumbled about a lack of food. And God provided 3 feet of quail for miles in every direction, and they still complained. So he sent a severe plague, and more were killed. Then later on in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 21, they began to complain to Moses about God, about how there's not enough water, there's not enough bread. And then God sent poisonous snakes, and more were killed. Why does God respond so strongly to the attitude of discontentment? It's because it shows an attitude of rebellion from the very heart against God. It rejects the idea that God is good and provides our needs. It also shows a lack of gratitude for God's blessings. When we're not content with what God's giving us, we're not very grateful, are we? The Israelites, who had just been delivered, complained what God was not providing for them. And I remember being younger, much younger, sitting around the breakfast table with my siblings. And at times we would complain about the breakfast cereals. Mom and dad didn't seem to buy the right breakfast cereals. And my dad would sit, he would just look at us and say, "You're just a bunch of grumbling Israelites." Discontentment shows a lack of trust. It shows a lack of faith, an unwillingness really to submit to God's management of our lives. We're in effect saying that, "God, you don't seem to know what you're doing. You know, I certainly can manage my life better than you can." So when it comes to your life, brethren, are you a content person? If you wanted a brand new latest cell phone and someone gave you a pair of socks, would you be content or would you be discontent? If somebody you knew had really low morals and character and they were promoted or praised for something, would that make you feel content or discontent? My grandfather on my dad's side always memorized these little quirky poems, and one of them was, "As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what is not." I didn't have it memorized, but he did. But that has discontentment written all over it, doesn't it? And when we think of all the different characteristics that we try to develop in order to become more godly, discontentment isn't one of them, is it? It's not even on the list. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 6. First Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with what? With contentment is great gain. Now they could have put godliness with a lot of different things. But Paul chooses the word contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So why is contentment mentioned specifically in verse 6? Why is it included as something that we need in order to experience godliness? Well, it's because a godly person's heart, brethren, is focused on God rather than possessions or position or power. It is focused instead on the things that are found in verse 11. Righteousness, godliness, love, faith, patience, gentleness. That's what they're focused on. The person who focuses on these things, they don't need to be rich because they see in what they see the value in what their character has to offer them as well as those around them. Contentment can also mean sufficiency. The word contentment here in this verse is translated all that you need or all sufficiency. You see, a content person has experienced or is currently experiencing the sufficiency of what God provides. He understands that God will meet all of his material needs and that things will work together for good. That's why Paul here is saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. The content person has found that what the greedy or the envious person searches for but never finds. He has found satisfaction and rest in the very presence of God's ability to provide for him. And that's a really nice place to be. If God isn't a real and active part within our daily living, then the circumstances that we face can easily turn into murmuring. Or we can start complaining all the time. And oftentimes when that happens, we begin to actually question the very goodness of God. The mistake that the Israelites made way back in the book of Numbers. You know, the shower's leaking, the car needs repaired. How could God possibly be watching out for me if he can't even handle these little things in my life? And those thoughts, brethren, those things move us against God. They don't move us toward God. When the Israelites were just on the rampage complaining to God, they weren't looking to build that relationship. They were thinking of themselves. They were very discontent with their own desires and what they wanted, not what God would provide in terms of their needs. Adam and Eve had to face the temptation of becoming discontent with what they had. You know, God provided them with everything that they needed, and they could enjoy all of it, except for one tree, right? One tree. And that was all it took for Satan to sow a seed of discontent in their lives. He caused them to question the very goodness of God within their lives. If I was going to give discontent a definition, it would be a questioning of the goodness of God. A questioning of the goodness of God. And when we do that, that's a form of pride, isn't it? When we question God's goodness, that's actually a form of pride. Who are we to say that what God gives us isn't enough for our standards? Because it certainly is good enough for his standards. And more importantly, it's in line with what his purpose is for each one of us. Satan tried to make Christ discontent when he tempted him. And Satan fell victim to discontentment with the position that God had offered to him and given him. People find discontentment in many areas in their life, both physically and spiritually. And two of the more obvious areas, and the ones that we're really going to look at today, are possessions and position. So the title of my message is Contentment. Contentment. So let's first look at being content with possessions. Alan Alda, he's an American actor, played Hawkeye on the TV show MASH. He's known for this quote. He says, "It isn't necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich." But you know what? Getting everything you want is not the secret to being content. It is a hard lesson for some kids to learn, but it's also a hard lesson for some adults. The fact is, the amount of money that you have doesn't seem to have a lot to do with the level of contentment that people experience. There was a U.S. poll that was done, it's been 17 years, but it was done back in 2001, where they asked a bunch of people that made $25,000 a year and a bunch of people who made $125,000 a year, how much money they needed in order to achieve the American dream. And both of them gave the same answer. They said, "I need to double my income." So for one, $50,000 was the American dream, and the other was $250,000. I just found that very interesting in how people think what they need in order to be content. Being content with our possessions isn't something that is just quietly mentioned in Scripture. God placed it in perhaps one of the most powerful scriptures in the entire Bible. He put it right there in the Ten Commandments for us to look at. Right where he tells us to not steal or commit adultery or to murder somebody, he tells us not to covet, doesn't he? If you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, you will find that Christ focused more on teaching that you cannot serve both God and money than really any other subject. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke 12, verse 15. "And he said to them," this is Christ, "take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Did you notice that he warned us twice about that in this beginning of this one verse? He said, "Take heed, pay special attention to this, and beware." He wanted to make sure he got that point across. That it's dangerous to be discontent with our possessions. Let's continue on in verse 16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So this unwise man tried to satisfy himself with things that are going to eventually be of no value. And he left God out of the picture without any acknowledgement. My wife Diana and I grew up in the Pacific Northwest. And I can remember May 11th, 1980, very well. After 123 years of being dormant, Mount St. Helens erupted. And I can remember, even though I was almost 200 miles north of the mountain, I could climb up a large evergreen tree in my front yard, and I could see the ash rising up from the sky. It was massive. 25 people died. Twice as many were missing. But I can remember the story of a rough older man that lived on the mountain who refused to leave behind his possessions and go to safety. And still today, he's buried under 15 feet of ash. How many people will not be in the kingdom of God because their possessions meant too much to them? How many? Yes, we all want more, don't we? Unfortunately, what we want usually has to do with money. Nicer cars, bigger property, better toys. We don't see advertisements on TV or advertisements in magazines saying, you know what, for $29.99 a month, plus shipping and handling, you can have more purity. I can get you more gentleness or meekness. For an extra $5, I can get you outgoing concern for others. We don't see any of that. The things, brethren, that we covet the least are the things that would satisfy us the most in life. You may remember the story of Achan back in Joshua chapter 7. His covetousness at the Battle of Jericho caused Israel later to lose another battle. All he owned was taken, and he and his family were taken out, and they were stoned. And once they were stoned, they were burned, and everything they owned was burned. And God was more than willing to destroy all the treasures that he had hidden because that was not what was important to God. Achan fell in love with the things of this world, and he fell out of love with God. And he could have argued it. He could have justified it, but he didn't. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? What are our actions saying to God? What are they saying to God? What are our actions saying about you and me? Now, we're told back in the book of John, it's one of the most powerful statements, I think, that's in the Bible. And it tells us that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if that's true, then how can we refer to ourselves as a Christian? If that applied to us, I mean, we'd be a hypocrite, right? Craving for possessions and not being content is being in love with this world. However, being content with what we have is very vital to our spiritual health. You may also remember the story of Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was Elisha's servant, and he was trying to swindle one of the commanders of the Syrian army out of about $400,000 in today's money. And Gehazi became a leper because of his greed, and his descendants then became lepers because of his greed. The lesson is that the consequences, brethren, of discontentment, that attitude can be passed on from generation to generation as well. What are we teaching? If we've been in the church a long time, we are active spiritual mentors to those who haven't, whether you want to be or not. There are proteges running all over God's church, looking for examples. And hopefully we're not teaching the example that Gehazi taught. Also, when you read the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, it is covetousness that God saw within them, and they were killed. If we are constantly coveting, then our focus is not on God. It's not even close to being on God. What we're actually doing is creating false idols in our life. Now today, when people's hearts are turned toward covetousness or discontentment, I'm not really seeing a lot of them just falling over dead or getting leprosy or being burned or being stoned. You know, maybe I missed that, but I haven't seen that. But one thing has stayed the same, and that is God's attitude toward discontentment. And brethren, eventually it will be dealt with by God. And that's all I'm going to say about that. How he deals with it is up to him. So then, how do we pursue, how do we cultivate an attitude of contentment with what we have or what we possess? Well, I would consider contentment to be a character trait. And with most character traits, in order to develop it, we need to renew our mind. A renewal of our mind. Ask God, brethren. Ask God through prayer to reveal through his Spirit areas within our life that we find we're not content with what we have. And ask God to help us create a change within our heart so that we see it differently. Let's go to Psalm chapter 119. Psalm chapter 119. Verse 36 and verse 37. Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37. It says, incline my heart to what? To your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. I've always liked that. Now quit looking at worthless things. But instead, revive me in your way, Father. Revive me in your way. David tells us, you know, many times that God's word is more precious than gold. Solomon said that God's wisdom was more precious than gold and silver and jewels. I mean, they are backing up this verse. They're telling us that our focus should be on God's values, not on our desires of what we think we should have, but on God's values. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to prosper, because he does, and we should be striving to better ourselves and to be financially responsible as much as possible. We should look for that promotion. We should find joy when we're blessed with increase. There's nothing wrong with that. But the warning is also that we need to be aware that possessions can lead to selfish ambitions. The wrong desire for money, the wrong desire for position are not ambitions that God is looking for. God would much rather see us serving one another out of love. That would be a very big value for God. We can learn contentment as well as humility in remembering that it is God who gives us the ability to produce wealth. Let me read to you 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. It says, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Sometimes, brethren, God allows some people to obtain more wealth than others. We're not to become jealous. We're not to become envious. God has every right to bless anybody any way he chooses, right? He's God. And some people handle financial blessings well, and for others, I've seen it become a curse to them. I have seen where people can get so caught up in having the latest list, this or that, or wearing certain things, or living in certain areas, that they become distracted. They become completely disconnected from their relationship with God. They basically are trading more money for less character, aren't they? And that's not an even trade, by the way. But for those who fall under the category of receiving much, my advice is to not forget Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is going to be required. And to whom much has been committed, that person, there's going to be more asked of them. So there's a responsibility that comes with it too. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's start in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but Instead, trust in the living God who gives us richly all the things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We should be less involved in our possessions and more involved in living the life that pleases God through our contentment. In this letter, Paul notes that there were wealthy believers within the church. And these members were not treated better, nor were they treated worse because of their abundance. But their wealth did expose them to certain spiritual challenges that those with less money didn't have to face. The wealthy people had to fight the temptation of becoming greedy, right? If you get 10 bucks at the bank, you're not really fighting greed. They also had to fight materialism, which some of the brethren didn't have to face. And Paul wanted them to understand that the best things in this world, they're not for sale. They don't have a price tag. It'd be very interesting to just make a list of all the things that are really important that money just cannot buy. I mean, we can buy a house, but we can't buy a home, right? A lot of people I've seen try to buy friendships. But there's not an amount of money in the world that can buy a true friend. There's a quote that says, a friend that you have to buy won't be worth what you paid for him. Brethren, what God offers to us through his grace is free. It's free for the asking. Let's go ahead and move on to being content with position. Being content with position. Let me start out by asking, do you feel unimportant? Do you feel unimportant? Just like Diotrephes, if you go back into 3 John verse 9, Diotrephes, he wanted everybody's attention. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be recognized. And brethren, if we aren't recognized, we can begin to feel less important. If we're not acknowledged, we can start to feel less important. And I'm not going to tackle being content or discontent with our position in society as much as I want to talk about our position within the body of Christ. The reason is that if we aren't viewed as important, we will begin to envy those who are. We can develop an attitude of, you know what, God's not going to use me. He's never going to do anything worthwhile with me. And that's really sad, because we're all very, very special to God, and we all have a purpose. Paul recognized that this attitude was actually developing among the Roman Christians. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. And it's the reason why he wrote these verses. Romans chapter 12. Let's start in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So we all have a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Paul's point was that God has placed each of us within the body of Christ as it has pleased him. Contentment, brethren, lies not in being first, but rather in being faithful in fulfilling the function that God has called you to do. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And then he gives an example of prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. This shows how every position, brethren, in the church is given by the grace of God. Does that mean that the person that's been put in that position is going to do a good job? Nope. There's no guarantee there. just as we have different gifts, we also have different capacities for the use of those gifts. In the parable of the talents, the accountability was directly proportionate to the number of talents, wasn't it? The person with two, they doubled them. The person with five doubled his. In order to receive the identical reward, it stands to reason that the servant who only had one only had to get one more. Just one. That's all they needed. God gave him talent, brethren, according to his ability. God knows us better than we know ourselves. God knew his talents, he knew his capabilities, and he put him in a position to where, honestly, he didn't have to accomplish as much as the other people. But what he would have accomplished would have given him the same exact percent of increase. And if he would have just got one more, he would have been pleased. God would have been pleased with him. God's not looking for great power. Brethren, he's looking for a willing heart. He's not looking for, ability as much as he's looking for availability. Are we making ourselves available to God? If we give to God what we have, although we may think it's not very much at all, he's going to multiply it and he's going to use it for a greater purpose than us. Whether we have one or several talents, whether they put us in a prominent position or they put us into a serving quietly behind the scenes, we have to realize we don't deserve any of them. And we didn't earn them. God, through his grace, is in control of the positioning of the members within his body. Let me give you a couple scriptures in reference here. Romans 9, verse 21 explains that very point. It says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the very same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Here, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, 11, but one in the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Not based on what we want, but as he wills. Here we see through these two scriptures that not only does he have the right to do this, but it also shows that he actually does it. He actually does this. How does this help us to be content? Well, first of all, we should realize that where we are within God's church today, it's not by chance. It was a decision made through the wisdom of God himself. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 is one of my wife's favorite scriptures. It says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's a beautiful scripture. He has wonderful plans for each and every one of us here today. We should also realize that we don't deserve our position within the body. However, we should be very honored that we do belong. Paul understood this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul understood this maybe better than anybody. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. So, and let me remind you, he used to kill Christians. This grace was given by God to him that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brethren, we too are undeserving, but God has chosen to work through us. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. We also need to remember that we are important to God and that we are also important to the body. If you go to Ephesians 4 and verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So we all have things to offer. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. So we don't. God doesn't want couch potatoes. We have things to do and offer to one another. Causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can have contentment, brethren, in knowing that God has prepared in advance good works for every one of us to do. And we need to embrace our position in the body and not envy other positions. Take ownership in who you are. Take ownership in where you are and do these good works mentioned here in verse 10. You, brethren, and I are where God wants us to be within God's church, because God wants us there for a purpose that's greater than any of us. We need to be content in knowing that and trust that. Let's go to Psalm chapter 75. Psalm chapter 75. This tells us not to strive to earn a position, but rather strive to please God instead. It says, for exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. We will not be content, brethren, if we try to put that control into our own hands. We just won't. Let God do that. Yes, there are requirements for positions, but we must remember that they aren't so much earned as they are given through God's grace. When we're living a life that is in accordance to the purpose of God, we can be content. We can be content. And the desire to push for a position or push for possessions, that can distract us from living that life. We must remain content while we are waiting on God and the sufficiency that God provides for us. As Christians, we believe that God guides all of us. We believe that God cares for all of us, don't we? I mean, we trust that. However, things don't always seem to favor us. Things don't always seem to go our way, do they? We all face adversity, but it's usually not the adversity that gets us. It's usually our reaction to the adversity that gets us, the human aspect of it. Discontentment can allow even the tiniest problems in life to defeat us. But we can find contentment in those times by knowing that God is capable of using a trial within our life really as a stepping stone to something greater for us in terms of building character or getting closer to his kingdom or loving somebody else more than ourselves. Our trials can be stepping stones to things that are greater than us. In the remainder of this message, I want to talk about the secret. We're not supposed to keep secrets, so I'm just going to tell you. The secret to contentment. You know, contentment comes when we rely on Christ for the very power to overcome our circumstances. We're not relying on ourselves anymore. We're relying on the power that Christ provides to overcome. And that is the very secret to contentment that Paul mentions. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. You can't talk about contentment without reading the most famous contentment verse in the entire Bible. Philippians chapter 4. Now let's start in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. He's talking to the brethren in Philippi. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Paul believed verse 13, brethren, because he lived verse 13. That was his life. Paul is expressing his thanks to the Philippian believers because they sent him gifts to meet his needs. But those gifts that were provided, that is not where his contentment came from. And it is important that we all understand what Paul is saying, because the secret to being content is just as valid when we are experiencing plenty in our life as when we are experiencing little in our life, when we are in great need. Verse 13 is the secret, and it echoes what Christ said back in John 15 when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. No matter what our circumstances, we are told that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do everything. And one of the everythings found in verse 11 is finding contentment in all situations. No matter if we are in feast or famine, the secret to being content is being connected and relying on Jesus Christ. Because through that connection, we understand that nothing happens to us without his knowledge, and nothing will take us away from his love. Nothing. Paul experienced trials that would make our worst day seem pretty easy, but he found Christ's strength to be more than sufficient in his life. He knew that if he stayed connected with Christ, that he could then be content with whatever circumstances he was going to face. And that makes, he makes that very clear. Let's read Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. That was what his goal was. That was what he was centered and focused on. That was why he was willing to go through so much within his life, was to gain Jesus Christ. Paul understood that contentment comes from living a life where you understand your priorities, and everything in your life pales in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Everything pales in comparison to that. He found joy and contentment within the strength of Christ. And when this becomes true within our life, then all of a sudden having the best material things or needing to receive everything that we desire, those things become much less important in life. People use materialism to search for contentment, but we can't allow ourselves to buy into Satan's lie that if we have a nicer car or a better house or a better bike or a faster computer, that we're going to be happy. Because we will then pursue those things at a very high cost. And sometimes that cost is passing down materialism to our children or falling into debt. That's not content. Debt definitely leads to discontent. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And be what? Be content with such things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. If you want to be free from the grip of materialism, then put God first. The scripture tells us clearly that he puts us first. Let's go back and read the rest of Philippians 4. Let's go back to the key area where contentment is mentioned by Paul, and let's read the rest of Philippians 4. Let's start in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. And he's still talking to the brethren in the Philippian church. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid, once and again, for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul is telling his friends in Philippi that he is grateful for their financial support. Paul recognized that they made sacrifices in their very own life in order to be able to give. These were not wealthy people. He knew that they would probably have less or that they would go without because they had given so generously. Paul understood that. Now here's a huge point. Because of their lack of materialism, Paul was able to tell them with confidence in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all of your wants?" No. All of your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. Considering who these people were, those words meant so much to them. Let's pause and consider for a moment who Paul was, though, because it helps us to understand how he could feel the way he did while being imprisoned. So rejoiceful, so appreciative. I mean, he was raised in wealth, but he knew poverty. He lived in persecution, and yet he also experienced peace in his life. And at times he ate well, and at times he was hungry. He was supported by loving brethren, and at times he was rejected or abandoned by them. He experienced good health, but he also knew what it was like to be beaten. Through it all, though, he left for us an example of how to overcome discontentment. You know, while imprisoned and in a dire situation where things were not going to work out in his favor, he wrote an entire letter to the Philippians. And brethren, if you go back and read the entire letter, it bubbles over with joy. Joy is a huge theme in this letter. Verse 10, he is rejoicing. But this attitude of joy is focused on more than himself. It's focused on more than just the gifts that he received. The joy of the Lord that we're supposed to have back in Philippians 4:4 is not something that depends on external circumstances. The joy of the Lord Paul had was found and centered around Jesus Christ, again, where he found his strength. You know, Christ doesn't just strengthen us in our endurance. A lot of people read that scripture and say, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Well, look at me. I have muscles now. I'm strong. I can endure. He strengthens us in love. He strengthens us in gentleness and in kindness as well. And certainly he can strengthen us in joy in our life as well. Paul was very joyful for the gifts that the Philippians sent him while in prison. He received money, he received supplies, but you know, he rejoiced knowing that it was God who was supplying all of those needs, as the scripture promises, and that the Philippians were just really a vessel that God was using to accomplish that. For a while, the Philippians had not supported God's work. But Paul understood them. He knew their history. He knew their church, and it was more of a time and circumstance thing that allowed them to not be able to give. It was never an attitude, a wrong attitude. It was never something that they didn't want to do out of their hearts. And he was full of joy that they had renewed their zeal in supporting the work of God. You know, of all the churches that Paul had established, the Philippian church turned out to be his biggest and most faithful supporters. They're really a good role model. The Philippians gave to Paul out of their poverty. They gave basically until it hurt. All to support the work that Christ had begun. So the promise that God would supply all of their needs, the promise that he will supply all of our needs, is one that all of us should take to heart. It is an unbreakable promise. God will give us all that we need in his time, which is always the perfect time. Not our time, but it's always the perfect time. And he will give in his way with the vessel that he chooses to use. But sometimes we create a problem through our discontentment. We at times desire, don't we? We expect God to give us more than what we just need. We tend to want more, but we must learn what Paul learned, to be content in any and every situation. Paul's joy and contentment didn't rest in what he had materially. It didn't depend on the Philippians' gifts. In Psalm 37, verse 4, I'll read that to you. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Paul had the desire of his heart. Do you know what that was? He had Christ. He had Jesus Christ. And because of that, he had everything that comes with him. He had grace, forgiveness, mercy, the power of God's Spirit, God's love, God's wisdom, God's promises. He had comfort. He had hope because he had the desire of his heart, and that was Jesus Christ. Paul was a man consumed by his love for God, and Paul's satisfaction was with the giver. It wasn't with the gifts of the giver. Paul also was a man who had a clear sense of purpose. That's something that many people often lose. This purpose was what allowed him to cultivate contentment within him and live a life really of zealous service. He was very zealous. Paul was focused in on the kingdom of God, and although he may not have completely understood his circumstances and why they were exactly what they were, God understood them. God understands why he gives us certain things, or he directs us down certain paths. Isaiah 55 talks about how God thinks differently than we do. We will never in this life think exactly like God. Paul didn't get caught up or distracted by his circumstances. Instead, he found contentment with his purpose. And we certainly can get caught up in the 1,001 different things that cause us to become discontent within this world, can't we? Distractions, they're just in front of us all the time. I once had a neighbor who, he wasn't very religious at all, and yet he seemed to get blessing after blessing after blessing in life. It was very hard to be content in my life when he seemed to get all the breaks. Here I was struggling day by day by day for decades to try to walk a Christian walk, and he walked an ungodly path, and it seemed to be so easy for him. It was almost as if my efforts just were unnoticed by God. Those were feelings of discontentment. I was feeling what it says in Psalm 73. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. Because I think this is an attitude that a lot of us can fall victim to at certain times. I was not just feeling, I was actually at that moment living out this verse. Psalm 73, verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Good for them, right? Verse 13, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." Here I was trying so hard to please God, and it seemed to be in vain. And then I would read verses that told me to be content no matter what. It didn't make any sense. But now I know and I understand what we read earlier in 1 Timothy 6, where it said, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." How dare I not appreciate the simple but important things that God has provided for me by creating discontentment and coveting things of my own desire? How dare I do that? Paul also realized through a circumstance that God is going to give him what is sufficient in his life. Back in 2 Corinthians 12, we won't turn there, but Paul is fresh off dealing with a false prophet that was causing a lot of havoc in Corinth. Is a place where Paul was sent to preach the truth. In this situation and the many difficulties that he faced while trying to establish a church and actually defend his credibility was starting to weigh heavy on him, as we can imagine. And the situation that he found himself was not one of contentment. It was, as the chapter explains later, it's basically a thorn in his side. But there was a lesson to be learned through all of that. Later in verse 9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Again, the word for sufficient can be translated content. Paul, he's basically saying, Paul, you should be content in my grace. Be content in my grace. It's sufficient for you. I've got this. Christ was letting him know that you will not sink under the circumstances, and your enemy will not prevail against you. And after Paul hears these words, he doesn't even hesitate, he immediately becomes stronger, and he says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that's what he depended on. He could only say that, brethren, because he believed in the sufficiency of God's grace no matter what his circumstance. And that acceptance is the secret, and that belief, brethren, it leads to contentment in life. When I say that we have to accept it, I don't mean just accept it as a theological truth. We must have faith in his grace when in the midst of trying circumstances. The grace of God is our solution to discontentment. Grace is unmerited favor to us by God through Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it, but we're given it anyhow. And that favor is given to us through God's Holy Spirit as an advantage for us when faced with troubles that bring discontentment in our life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9 in verse 8. Because this explains it much better than I could. And God is what? He is able. He is very capable of doing. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. We have to realize that no matter what our situation, no matter what our position is, it is far better than we deserve. God has you where you are today, brethren, for a purpose. Knowing this should remove any feelings of discontent and should instill within us a great level of confidence to do the good works that God has given each one of us to do and to be content in doing them. Let me just quickly recap a couple things in conclusion. First of all, brethren, give thanks for what we have instead of dwelling on what we don't have. They're just kind of reminders. Give thanks for what we have instead of dwelling on what we don't have. No matter how little we may have, it is more than we deserve. God owes us nothing. Every good thing we possess is a gift. Our contentment or our lack of it is directly related to our idea of what we deserve. And we should be cautious of that. We also need to recognize that God withholds no good thing from his children. Back in Psalm 34, verse 10, he says, "Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." If we lack something we desire, it's not because God is unable. It's not because God is unwilling to provide it for us. But it's because it may be more beneficial that we don't possess it. For example, when we withhold good things from our children, it may be because we're unable to provide them, for one. But that's not like God. God can provide what he wants. But more often, it's because we know that the things they desire are not in their best interest. Or it's because we have a plan that they don't know about to provide them with something better. God deals with us the same way. And then also we need to seek after that which is eternal rather than what is temporary. We won't turn there, but Colossians 3, in the first four verses of Colossians 3, it tells us to set our hearts and set our minds on things above. If your heart is set on the things of this world, brethren, you will always be discontent, because those things cannot satisfy the deepest longings within our hearts. Are you content in the things that God provides for you? Understanding that there is nothing, brethren, there is no circumstance, no trouble, no test that will ever touch any of us until it first passes through God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's make every effort to develop and find contentment in the strength that Christ provides us, so that we can experience peace and joy within our lives.